Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff at Lofstofan are grateful that you are joining us for today's study in God's Word. As a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, February 18, 2024. Today's message title from the series Jesus is Better, Biblical Faith and the Power of the Word, a study from the book of Hebrews chapter 4.
If you're a brother or sister in here or you're simply curious, my name is Gunnar. And we try to preach this old book, longest running book club in history. And we find ourselves, well, this is maybe a bad way to say it. It's not a book. It's more of a library. So if you're new to the Bible, these are 66 collections of different books and letters. And today we find ourselves in a letter that's called Hebrews. I always wanted to start a coffee company, call it Hebrews, right? Just have a biblical sort of like throw the gospel in your face as you get some coffee. But we find ourselves there, and we basically try as much as we can to work our way through books of the Bible so that the Bible is actually telling us what to teach rather than me coming up with new ideas every week. So right now we're talking about biblical faith and the power of the Word. And my hope today is that we get some answers to very practical and common questions about the faith. What is Christian faith, right? Is it blind faith, like many assume that faith is? If we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, can I then basically call myself a Christian and live however I want? Or do I have to do something? How do I grow in faith? Right? There's sometimes we use these ethereal terms that are ill-defined. How do I actually grow in faith? And why are we so obsessed with the Bible, right? Many say this is an outdated book. Why are you still dwelling on what people wrote 2,000, sometimes 3,000 years ago? Why are you so obsessed with this book? And what are the promises regarding the Bible that we find in the Bible? And is there any evidence that it's actually true, right? So have you guys heard the saying, if I do say so myself, I'm a rather great, you know, blah, 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 right? The Bible says a lot of things about itself, major promises. But we want to ask ourselves the question, is there any truth to it? Can we actually believe that it actually changes lives if we study this word? So would you stand with me as we read? I'm going to give a little bit of context here. In Hebrews, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. If you're new to the Bible, there's a lot of terms in here that are ill understood. If you want to know more about this, then go to the previous sermon on our YouTube page. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And then we get to our verses today. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this is the word of God we're going to be dwelling on this morning. You may be seated. All right, so our basic categories is we want to talk about biblical faith, hopefully informing you on some of the common misconceptions about the faith. Maybe you have these questions. Maybe you are approached by people who have these questions, and hopefully clearing up some of the common misconceptions among Christians. And then we're going to dive into talking about the Bible. And these two, of course, are sort of intertwined in a way, right? Like, I remember hearing a clip from this one preacher who said, hey, we can't place our faith is not in this book. It's in Jesus. And I thought to myself, well, how do you know about Jesus? How do you know about what he said and what he did and didn't do and all these things? Like, that's based on this book, right? So these are sort of concepts that are intertwined with one another. Now, last week, we talked about the foundation of our faith, oddly enough, being rest, right? A lot of people think of Christianity and the descriptor they would use is not necessarily rest, but the idea is our entirety of our faith is based on the fact that we rest in Jesus. Now, your parents may have had expectations about your school achievements. Does anybody can relate to that? Anybody? Just Ricardo? Okay. Okay. I can't relate to that. My parents were too lenient, honestly. your employers, some of you might recognize this one. Your employers, they might have expectations about your productivity, right? No? No. Okay. The economy is trashed. Okay. This is going downhill. Okay. Well, that explains a lot. Your loved ones may have expectations about, okay, how about this one? Married people in the room. Your loved ones have expectations about being emotionally available. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen? Yeah. No, Nate. Thank you. Thank you. There's one good marriage in the room. No, I'm just kidding. But foundationally, Jesus doesn't say, come and impress me. He doesn't look at you like this, go dance, monkey, entertain me. He says, no, 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 come as you are with all but empty hands and come to me that way. Those are the expectations that Jesus has. Come as you are. And yet he loves you enough to say, no, I will take you as you are, but I'm not going to let you stay there. I'm going to start transforming you. I want you to flourish in this life. I'm your creator. I know what I created you for, and I want you to walk in my steps, but I will take you as you are. Your mistakes, your questions, your past, everything, come to me as you are. And this is really the foundation of our faith, right? In Romans 3, which is another book in the Bible, in verse 23, it says this depressing thing about everyone, for all, and the definition of all is like everybody in here, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So a lot of people, they think of Christians and they think, oh, these are the people that think they're superior to other people. Now, in fact, we are here because we realize we are so messed up that we needed God himself to come and save us. We realized the key was not self-improvement. We needed a savior, right? And this is sort of a foundation. So if our hope is to one day stand before God and say, look at all the good things I did, though. And if God is supposed to judge us based on his righteousness and the fact that he is perfect and we are not, then we have all failed the test. See, we needed someone selfless. We needed someone loving. We needed someone capable to come and pay our debt, not just help us improve. So to pay the debt, he needed to take on debt that he had nothing to do with. He needed to bear shame that he didn't earn. And that is what Christianity is all about. It's not about you and me. Did you notice that? There's no song today about Guðrún, right? Not a single one was talking about how Guðrún is great, right? It's all about God. The fact that he has come to save us. And so you find this incredible rest, knowing that even if the entire world may hate you, you know for a fact that there's one whose opinion is the only opinion that truly matters. He loves you as a child, who's your creator, he's your sustainer, and more than that, he's the sustainer of the entire world. Now, it's not about your works. It's about his work on the cross on your behalf, where he died on a cross, he took on your shame, and I love this. The Bible talks about us being in Christ, right? Imagine this. Like, I remember my wife and I were talking about this one evening late in bed, and just this craziness. Like, the Bible talks about us being wrapped up in the righteousness of Christ. That means when God sees you, if you've come to Christ and you've said, Christ has paid my sin, he's my savior, and he's my Lord, when God the Father looks at you, he sees perfection. He sees Jesus, right? It almost sounds weird to say, right? It almost makes us recoil because we realize perfection, really? That's what the entire faith is about, that we are wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus. While the Bible talks about Jesus taking the letter of debt that stood against us and nailing it to the cross. And who is the only one who could do this? It's Jesus. We don't believe Christians are perfect. Far from it. We are here because we are sinners in need of grace. We believe there's one man who has walked the earth who has been perfect, and that is Jesus. And therefore, he could die not for his own transgressions or his own sins, but they're for the sins of others, for you and me. So what is this faith? There's so many opinions about Christianity. Have you noticed that? I wrote up some of them here. A lot of people think this is childish naivety, naivete. How do you say that? Can anybody help me say that word? Naivete. Okay. Naivety. A lot of people say, Christianity, you know what it? It's childish, wistful thinking for weak people. That's what Christianity is. I also remembered hearing this, that it's a crutch for weak people. I remember I was so proud as a younger person. I was like, I'm not weak. I don't need a crutch. And then the more you grow in faith, the more you realize, like, wait, it's way more than a crutch. It's like a life, what a life machine. I'm no doctor, obviously. You, thank God. Everybody is safer for it. But it's like he is giving us life. It's way more than a crutch. A lot of people will say faith is irrational. Or how about this one? A faith is a belief that's based on feelings and convictions that either have no evidence, or worse yet, faith is a belief contrary to all the evidence telling you how stupid you are, right? That's how a lot of people think. Or even this, faith is dangerous because it causes people to have blind obedience. Like I remember, I read a lot of atheist authors, and one of them said, only faith can take otherwise rational, normal people and turn them into terrorists, right? And so that was his view of faith. Faith is dangerous because it requires blind obedience. And often you see this idea that people say, no, I cannot be a Christian, Gunnar, because I am rational. I believe in science. Therefore, I cannot be a person of faith. Well, let me tell you what biblical faith is. If you didn't know this, the Bible is written basically divided into two parts. The Old Testament is mostly written in Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic in there, but the New Testament is written in Greek. And the word faith that we translate as faith, it's one of my favorite Greek words. I don't know why. I just love to say it. Pistis. Pistis is the Greek word, and it looks like this. But basically, what faith means in the Bible, that it's a conviction of something being true, right? So if you are working on your science paper, right, whatever, what science were you in? You're doing something with like pH levels in the ground or something like that, right? As he was studying that scientific paper and he was finding out that, okay, this is true. The theory seems to be correct. There's a lot of people that correlate, you know, blah, 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 whatever you people do. Just like all this sounds right. So what do you have? If you're convinced about something being true, that scientific paper being true, you have faith in that scientific paper, right? If you sat down this morning on a chair, right? That is you acting out your faith. And that's your faith being revealed. Faith that you haven't gained too many kilos that you would break the chair, right? Faith that no one had tampered with the chair. Faith that you had, okay, I've sat on hundreds or thousands of these chairs before. I know what a general chair looks like. So far, it's worked for me. So therefore, I have trust in this chair. I have confidence in this chair. And in fact, the word, English word for confidence, is made up of two Latin words meaning con fide, with faith, right? That's what biblical faith is all about. It's not necessarily blind faith. And here's actually how Hebrews, the book we're in right now, defines faith. If we fast forward to the 11th chapter, it gives us this weird definition of faith that goes against how a lot of people we view faith. It says, now faith, notice this, is the assurance of things that we hope for and the conviction of things that are not seen. How can we have assurance and conviction? Right? Let's put it this way. Let me think of an example. My wife, right? If she had asked me 100 different times to take out the trash, right? And I had not yet taken out the trash. It's been years at this point. Our entire kitchen is just flowing with trash because she's trying to teach me a lesson, right? And she says, you know what? I'm going to muster up assurance and conviction that if I asked him for the 101st time, now he's going to do it. Do you think she can muster up a lot of conviction or assurance about that? knowing my track record up until this point. Right? But no, she shouldn't, right? Otherwise, it would be completely irrational. I have not shown myself to be faithful in anything up to this point. Therefore, it will be very, very difficult for her to try to muster up assurance or conviction within herself when the object of our faith, me, right, not doing my thing, is so weak and never reliable. But that's how a lot of people think about faith. Let me ask you this. How can you have assurance and conviction? Is it by blind faith, blind trust, with no evidence, or even despite all the evidence telling you that this is not worthy of your faith? Right? How about this? If a husband says, I'm a faithful husband, and yet time and time again throughout his marriage, he gets busted dating other women. And he's like, no, I'm a faithful husband. I'm trustworthy. Can that wife muster up faith in the words that he's saying, despite all the evidence to the contrary? Can she muster up assurance or conviction? No. So if we ask ourselves the question, how do we grow in faith? That's how a lot of people think they grow in faith. They muster up assurance and conviction within themselves. It's like we think of growing in faith like this. You know, like it's some kind of effort, like a curl bar or whatever. The only way we grow in faith is to know that the object of our faith is reliable and trustworthy and faithful, right? That's how we grow in assurance. How do we believe in Jesus? How do we have conviction about Jesus being truly Lord? Is it because I have a good track record? Or is it because I've seen Jesus come through time and time again? And that he's faithful and trustworthy, able to carry the weight of my expectations and my confidence that is with faith in him. We grow in faith by growing in familiarity with him, knowing that he's worthy of all of our hope being found in him. And the more we grow in faith, the more we realize that he is faithful. But I think for myself, as I look back on my own life, I realize there's a lot of points where I did not grow in faith. And I think it's true for a lot of people. Because we never have to put ourselves in a situation where we actually need to depend on him. We don't spend time with him in prayer. We don't try to grow in generosity or ask him to come and to actually change us. Right? We don't spend time in the word or even looking into how reliable the Bible is. All the questions, all the attacks, all the skepticisms that it's been receiving for 2,000 years, does it have any answers? And you'll find yes. And all of a sudden your faith grows. And you see, it's easier for us, for you and me, to rely on our budgets and our five-year plans rather than to ask God for our daily bread. To excuse our lack of prayer by reading his word by saying, man, I'm busy. After all, everybody's busy. Look around. Everybody's running around. And then wonder why, God, why do I feel stagnant in my faith? Why don't I grow in faith? And it's often, I don't know if you've noticed this, this is why a lot of people say faith is just a crutch for the weak people. But like, look at this. All the people that have been like drug addicts, they go to Jesus. All the people that are struggling financially, they go to Jesus. Look at it. It's just weak people who can't cope with life. Now, think back on my own life and I realized like, the time where I grew in faith the most was when I was forced into circumstances where I had to rely on God. I think for a lot of people, when tragedies come, when difficulties arrive, when we find ourselves at rock bottom after having lived as our own God and our own Lord for years on end, then all of a sudden we realize I'm not enough. And all of a sudden faith sprouts and comes to life because for the first time in a long time, we find ourselves facing circumstances where we need God. And when we find ourselves in a time where we need God, we realize he's the only one we need. But my prayer for us and for me is that we wouldn't just find ourselves growing in faith when life gets difficult. That we wouldn't just find ourselves growing in faith when we face the valleys of life, but also that we would prepare ourselves on the mountaintops of life, seeing God come through time and time again, so that when the valleys come, we are ready. Think about this. What grew the faith of the disciples who cowered in fear? Right? That's one thing I love about this book. You read about the disciples, and it's like, oh, praise God. God used these messed up characters. He can do something with me. It doesn't polish them up. Right? Jesus, time and time again, is saying, hey, they're going to kill me. And when they kill me, you're all going to scatter like cowards. Right? And I'm going to go to the cross alone. And then I'm going to rise again from the dead. And this is how it's going to go. So how did they grow in faith? Imagine, here are the disciples. The authorities come. They take Jesus. The trial is happening. Peter is denying him full on, right? And yet, days later, in the book of Acts in the Bible, chapter 4, you find the same people who cowered in fear, boldly standing before thousands of people, the very same authorities that just killed their leader, saying, you killed the author of life. Repent and believe. What happened? What happened in Peter there? Well, they grew in faith by seeing him resurrected. They didn't just hear him claim about living a perfect life. They lived with him for 3 years. They saw him talk and saw him speak and saw him behave. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, just as he had told them and promised them. And then the authorities that killed Jesus came to tell them to shut up and stop talking about Jesus because there are too many people coming to faith. They threatened them with violence and death, and they know they can do it. They've just seen them do that with Jesus. And I love this in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So when we read our Bibles, we are basing our confidence of Jesus on the testimony of men who were transformed, on men who were persecuted, who were ridiculed, who were eventually killed. Every one of them except one, according to the history of the church. But they couldn't help themselves but speak of all that they had seen and heard. So either you must conclude that every one of his disciples were lunatics, right? Or every one of his disciples were willing to die for something they knew to be a lie, or they would rather stand on proclaiming the truth of Jesus because what they found in Jesus is better than what anyone else can threaten them with, right? So if we take that reminder of what faith is and we turn back to verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What rest are we talking about? The finished work of Jesus, right? And I don't know about you. I almost laugh when I read this verse, right? One of my favorite words in the English language is oxymoronic. Right? I just, for some reason, I love that, probably because it has the word moron in there. But oxymoron, it means, I don't really know how to explain it. It means two things don't work together. You know, like anybody more smarter than me can tell you what it means. This verse almost seems ironic in a sense, because he spent a few verses now talking about rest. And then he says, let us therefore strive to enter the rest. And I think to myself, wait, you're telling me I need to find rest in Jesus, and the way to get there is by striving. Really, that's what you're going to go with, striving to enter that rest, right? It almost seems like that's the opposite of rest. Like either you rest or you strive. You don't strive to enter rest. And if this is all based on the rest that we find in Jesus' work and not our own, then why does he tell us to strive? Or to aim for obedience? After all, man, aren't we here just talking about the obedience of Jesus? Hey, I'm a Christian. I tell people I'm a Christian. You know, isn't that enough? Let me live my life. So one of the core doctrines of our faith is that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by the work of Jesus Christ alone. But what is this verse telling us? Is he telling us that we need to believe in Jesus, plus we need to do something, and then we will become truly Christians, then we can earn our way to heaven? I think a lot of people struggle with this because we fail to ask ourselves a couple of questions. What is faith? and what are we placing our faith in? So if we start with what are we placing our faith in, we find this in Romans 10, 9 through 10. Here he's answering the questions. How does someone become a Christian, right? He says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? Can anybody confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord? Amen. Jesus is Lord. Man, everybody's so shy in him. Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that seems very easy. I don't know about you. We are really good at complicating simple stuff. Here he's like, hey, this is what saves you. Believe that Jesus is Lord, whatever that means, moving on, and that God raised him from the dead, meaning he died for my sins as my savior, as my substitutionary atonement. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. So notice these two parts. Raised from the dead, that is, he died for our sins. Our rest is found in his work and not our own, as our savior, as our sacrifice. But also, Jesus is Lord. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah, there we go. We're getting warmer. What does Lord mean? It means that your life is not your own. Now that you've been confronted with the grace of Jesus, you want to be with Jesus and you want to go with Jesus wherever Jesus asks of us to go. So to our second question again, what is faith? It's not about something that you say. Notice, it doesn't just say if you confess with your mouth, nor is it about something that you are informed about. I know one guy who's not an atheist, who's not yet a Christian, he's been coming to our services for years. It's really odd because he says, I am convinced that this is the word of God. I'm convinced Jesus is God. I'm convinced the only way you can get to heaven is by trusting in Jesus as my savior and as my Lord. And I believe every single thing in here is true. I just don't want to do it. I'm just not willing to take that step. I want to live for myself. So he's informed about a lot of things, right? He could say a prayer and it sounds really good, but faith is not just about something that you say. It's not about something that you're informed about. Again, what does it say here? Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Does that mean that if you want to become a Christian today, we pray the sinner's prayer together? Well, a lot of those prayers are based on these verses. So I'm like, I'm not totally against it. But also I realize if you repeat my words and you don't believe them, they don't matter. Right? This is not Harry Potter where you just say the things in the right way and stuff happens. Right? This, you actually have to believe that he's Lord. Let's take an example. If we have a husband who continually confesses to be faithful to his wife and yet regularly he gets busted dating other women, right? Would you really take his verbal confession seriously? If he continually is busted breaking his commitment to his wife, and he says, well, I've been saying over and over again, I am committed. So what's your problem? We would say, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you say because it doesn't match how you live your life and your words are worthless. And yet, this is how a lot of people view Christianity. Set the words. You can check Theoskra. I'm a registered Christian. Faith in Jesus results in a changed life, a change in direction. And that moral change springs up not from us trying to be better so that we can earn heaven, but rather by the fact that we have actually met the creator of the universe. Think about how crazy it is that we think, okay, I have come into contact with the creator of the universe. He has put his spirit within me and basically nothing changed. Think about physics for a second, right? I don't want to dwell on this too often because I get flashbacks from school and I just do horrible, right? But think about this. If someone were to go up to the road over here and be hit by a small vehicle going 60 miles an hour, or I don't know why I'm saying miles. So I'm speaking English. Kilometers per hour, the measurement of heaven that we use, kilometers, right? They're going 60 kilometers per hour. It's not really fast. It's a small car. And he said, well, I got hit by the car and here I am. It's like, no, you would expect to see some damage from being hit by that car. And yet there are thousands of people who say, yeah, I came into contact with the Lord of the universe. He gave me his spirit and now I'm basically the same. He just got in there and said, Gunnar, you're doing a pretty good job before I came. You know what? Just continue doing what you're doing. You're doing great. I'll be here in the background. Now, one of the gifts of faith is the fact that God says to us, come as you are with all of your messed up history, with all of your series of mistakes, with all of your questions, come to me and let me change you. Let me make you more like myself, because that's also where joy is found. And notice in verse 11, who is our rest? It's Jesus. And so what is our striving? He's telling us, strive to be wherever Jesus is, to go wherever he goes, not to earn his grace, but rather to rest in his grace, to go where your rest is. Just as a truly committed husband would reveal his commitment by living in light of his commitment, it wouldn't be enough if we continually asked him about how he cheats on his wife to say, well, I've said I've committed, right? So why keep talking about it? I was like, well, we keep talking about it because you're not. And actually, I think this analogy of a husband is the perfect analogy for the church and Jesus. Because the Bible talks about the church being the bride of Christ. I don't know about you. I grew up in the church. Can I get an A from all the people who grew up in churches over here? No, A. Man. Okay. I remember struggling with this as a kid. I remember going like, Mom, I don't want to be the bride of Christ. I don't want this at all. Like, why? I want to wear boys' clothes. Like, it's, I don't want to be the bride of Christ. Luckily, she explained to me, it's the entire church. You know, it's not you. You don't have to wear a dress or anything. Like, calm down. But this is actually perfect because Jesus is the husband to the church. And as a husband, like I feel like Bible tells me to do three things to focus on, and that's what I try to grow in, to be a provider, protector, and a priest to my family. Right? And we see this is what Jesus does. He provides our daily need. He provides grace. He provides eternal life. He protects us with his word, with his spirit. And oddly enough, with all those weirdos around you right here, he uses the people of God to protect you as well. And also, he's our high priest. Like if you go to the Old Testament, what is it that a priest did? He represented the people before God and God for the people, right? He was the intermediary. So what I want to do as a husband is I want to pray for my family. On behalf of my family, on behalf of my kids, I want to pray for my kids. I want to pray for my wife. And on behalf of God, as I study his word, I want to teach my kids. I want to lead my wife into following what God has called us to do, right? This is what Jesus did for us, has done for us. Does this make sense? And so one of the things that the reformers said is that we're saved by faith alone, but also faith that does not stand alone. Because when we come into contact with God, when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we are changed. And we want to strive to be where the source of our rest is and stop flirting. And this like just hit me so hard. Especially seeing Christians who say, man, I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. And yet they continue to sin like openly and not really sorry about it at all. Like I know that all of us failed in various ways this week, right? I know that. But one of the marks of the Christian life is repentance. Turning away from our sin and to God. And this is not just when you become a Christian. It's our entire life. We continually fail. Our flesh continually fails us. And we turn back to Christ because we know that's where our rest is. He is better. But I remember as I was struggling with sin, one of the things that really hit me hard was I was praying, God, would you release me of this? And I just had this picture that I was flirting with the very same sin that sent my Savior to die for me. And that picture in my mind just gave me this, like, again, not that I want to stop sinning so that I can earn heaven. I just want to run away from my sin because I love Jesus. I love what he's done for me. Right? Jesus put it this way for people talking about like what it means to follow him. In John 14, 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So just ask that unfaithful husband, we can say the stuff all over and over again, like, I love Jesus, but just like that unfaithful husband never really show it in our lives. But Jesus says, hey, if you really love me, then keep my commands and follow me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, I remember reading this as a young Christian, and I kind of struggled with this. Because I said to myself, if I said to my family, hey, if you love me, I'm going to follow my rules. I don't know. That sounds weird. But what Jesus is saying here is, hey, I'm actually God. And if you truly believe that I am God, then treat me like God. Right? And follow me by saying, he knows better. He's not just another guy with great ideas. This is God in flesh. And he doesn't allow us to put him to the edges of life, like a lot of people will do. Oh, Jesus is a great teacher, right? Oh, he's a great philosopher, way ahead of his time, great prophet, you know, like all this stuff. But it's dangerous when we start talking to him as if he's God, right? And this is the options that we face. When it comes to Jesus, we have basically three options. We can't say that he's a great teacher if he just got the God part wrong, right? Like, imagine you have a great math teacher, but he just keeps interrupting math classes by telling you that he's God in flesh. You're like, that is a wonky teacher, right? So either he is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. And so faith works by saying, hey, no, I believe that Jesus is God, and I'm going to follow him, and I want to be where he is. And this is why James, the brother of Jesus, and it just blows my mind that Jesus had a brother, right? He says this, faith without works is dead, right? Again, not because you need to earn your salvation or you need to get to heaven by your own works, but rather when you are confronted by the Spirit of God, by the Lord of the universe, your life is changed. But then if we agree that the words of a committed husband who cheats on his wife are worthless, then what about the person who claims to follow Jesus and yet enjoy the very sin that sent their Savior to die for them? Or what about the person who claims to be a new creation in Jesus, as Akbunluwai mentioned here in the beginning of our service, and yet has no evidence of change or care about what God actually calls him to do? Maybe someone says, I trust in God, but when it comes down to something I want versus what God wants, all of a sudden I'm not so sure that he's got this life thing figured out. And I find that this almost always happens in sins that we like, sins that are common in our day and age. Right? First John, I think I didn't put it in here, but in First John, it basically talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So regularly, this is in 1 John 2:16, regularly where we fall into these three categories of sin, these are the most common sins. Like you hear people say, sure, I'll follow Jesus when he's telling me not to do methamphetamine, right? No problem for me. But sleep with my girlfriend, I don't know. Doesn't, I don't know if, you know, Jesus realized what the 21st century is like. Yeah. Or I'll follow Jesus when he tells me not to murder people. I can do that. But be generous with my money. I don't know. I don't know if he got that thing right. And again, this was probably written 2,000 years ago, right? They probably didn't even have inflation back then. Right? And he doesn't know what Netflix and HBO and Disney Plus and Apple TV Plus and Hulu and all these, like, there's a lot of subscriptions out there. I mean, like, don't tell me to grow in generosity. Right? Or, you know what? I'll follow Jesus when he tells me not to curse other people. But when it comes to cheating on my taxes a little bit, or cheating in my job to get a little, you know, just smudging the job report a little bit, like, I don't know. Like, Jesus probably doesn't care about that. But when we say Jesus is Lord, it's not about sort of kind of Lord. There is no sort of kind of Lord. Either he's Lord or he's not. Over the things that we find easy to let go of, and over the things that we find hard to let go of. So when we follow Jesus, when we strive for that rest, what we're saying is, you know what? I think my creator actually knows better than I do where my joy is found. And even though I don't understand at this moment, I know that he's shown himself to be faithful and true. I've seen his change in my life. I've seen him come through. I've seen this transform the people's lives around me. I've studied the word. I know all the questions and attacks and skepticisms. And yet here we are studying it 2,000 years later. I know him to be true, and I'm going to trust him. And then he goes into this, and I just want to, man, like, I don't know what happened to my slides today. Verses 12 to 16. And I just want to do this shortly. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, to lastly answer the question, why are we so obsessed with the Bible? Why do we preach the Bible? Why do we sing the Bible? Why do we remember the Bible in our communion? Why do we want to read our Bibles as we go home? Because this right here is not simply another historical document. It's not another great book out there. But this is a living and powerful book that is able to penetrate and pierce us in ways that no other thing can. God uses this book. He inspired this book. The Holy Spirit uses this to transform our thinking. You see, when you read your Bibles and you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, you often find that it's sometimes like the Bible is actually not being read by you, but it's reading you. Like, that's what he says in the verses. But for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Wait a minute. I thought I was reading this book, and all of a sudden he's flipped it around and saying, no. This book is actually reading you. It's exposing you to the truths, to combat all the lies that you believe, exposing truth to flaws, to flawed and easy, the flaws of easy living. In the Word of God, you find that you may be able to fool other people into looking like you're a loving person while your heart is simply trying to pretend to be loving for prideful reasons. You may be able to look like a patient person for a while, and yet your heart is filled with hate and you can fool people around you. But when it comes to God, he knows exactly what's going on in your heart. The word is living and active. When you read your Bibles, what you're doing is you're lifting your heads and you're remembering God in the midst of your circumstances. In the busyness of life, you are remembering the creator of life, and you're allowing him to conform you into his image. And in your Bible, you find a message that gives you eternal life in the person of Jesus, whom you can place your faith in and your hope in every circumstance. And in the Bible, you'll find a vision for your life that gives you purpose, hope, and a message that's actually worth living for and dying for in an age where everything is sort of defined by aimlessness or shallowness or hopelessness. And what I really wanted to do is I found this great list compiled by a commentary on this verse, talking about all the different promises that the Bible has about itself, what it promises to do for us. But I don't think we have the time to go into 25 different things that the promises of the Bible. If you want to know more about that, I can post that to the chat later on. But I do want to read this one verse. And just to encourage you as you go into this week, please take seriously the reading of your Bible alone, and to study this and to let the Bible study you, and to pray the Bible to think about the Bible, to be conformed by the Bible. Here's a great promise found in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So these are big promises. Now, these are awesome promises. The word of God can teach us, can encourage us, to correct us, to train us, and notice, so that we can be equipped for everything that God has called us to do. But then I can hear a skeptic say, well, this is the word of God saying, well, if I do say so myself, I can do a lot of great things for you, right? But some months ago, I came across this cool study by the Center of Bible Engagement. It polled 40,000 people from ages 8 to 80 in the U.S., and they engaged and asked them how often they engage the scriptures in their life. Like, do you read it once a week? Is the only portion of scripture you hear about is when you come to services, or do you do it more? And what they found is that people who read their Bibles and studied their Bibles 1 to 3 times a week, there was negligible difference, right? About compared to other groups of people about just their views of life. And then something happened to people that were reading their Bibles like 4 times a week or more, where you started seeing drastic changes compared to the other group of people. And I just found this really fascinating. I wanted to like read this for you so that you know, like, this isn't just like a promise of the Bible. Like, this is the result of the study from this Bible study. I can send you the link if you need that afterwards. Feeling lonely. This is the group that reads 4 times or more the Bible in a week. Compared to the other group. Feeling lonely dropped 30%. Anger issues dropped 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped 40%. Drunken behavior dropped 57%. Sex outside of marriage dropped 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant dropped 60%. Viewing pornography dropped 61%. Sharing their faith jumped 200%. It was crazy. Discipling others jumped 230%. This is compared to the other group of people. So I just want to encourage you with this last thought. Brothers and sisters, let me challenge you this week to please give yourself to study this word and to pray. Not because of blind faith, but rather because of conviction and assurance that you can have, knowing that this book has transformed human history. It has transformed people's lives around you in this very room by the power of God's Spirit through his word. This has gone to change nations. And by the promises of the word of God, when it comes to what it will do for you, it's true. And by the conclusive evidence of a scientific research polling over 40,000 people, please fight for some time to grow in faith, because everyone is fighting for your time. I don't know if you notice, when you ask yourself, when you log on to something that is a free product for you to use, I want you to know that's not a free product. That product is selling you. You are the product, right? If you log on to free Facebook, it's just not out of their generous hearts giving you a free thing. You are the product. They are selling you, your attention to other people, to advertisers, and so on and so forth. So please, as there are companies all over who would love your attention, please give it to your creator. Please give your time to study the word of God. Because I can lead you to this water, I cannot make you drink it. And please fight for time to be with God in his word and in prayer this week. Let it lead you to remind you of your Savior, of whose opinions is the only opinion that truly matters, right? And if you're a Christian in here, this is why we do communion every week, to remember Christ as we go into this week, to realize that our worship is not limited to our gathering, but also us scattering into our lives. And if you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, please celebrate with us communion as we remember Christ and his blood and his body that was broken for us. If you're in here and you're not a Christian, then please don't do this out of courtesy or anything like that. We would rather you sit this one out. We're glad that you're here. If you're in here and you want to become a Christian, then let me know after the service, and I would love to pray with you and talk with you more about that. So during this song, when you're ready, come and take communion. Father, we praise you and we thank you for everything that you've done. I pray as we go into this week, that, Father, that we would be better equipped to answer and give answers to the hope that is within us. Father, I pray that in this sermon, I pray that some helpful things have been said about what biblical faith is. Father, if we have misunderstood it, or if people around us have misunderstood it and are asking questions, I pray that we would be equipped to be your hands and feet. And Father, as we remember you here in communion, may you spur us on to go into this week glorifying you with our lives, with our words, with our conduct. May we know you more, inform our heads, transform our hearts, and equip our hands to be you, to love you, and to love like you. Be your hands and feet, to be your ambassadors. Use us, in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptiste Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.